All right, let's start with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you send your Spirit unto us as we study issues dealing with your creation, your created order, your natural law. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd give us gentle hearts, but also lead us towards the truth, and that we may be emboldened to help our neighbors who are in need, especially regarding these sorts of issues. Pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so talking about transgenderism today, it's obviously a very hot topic, culturally speaking. Am I recording? I am? Okay, good. It's a hot topic, culturally speaking. So it could be sensitive. It could be we know people who are struggling with it. Did I see Olivia or Allison here? Okay. I'm sure they probably see this in school. On many levels. Okay. Yeah. So we're dealing with it, right? This is not a, oh, well, this is just like some hip, trendy thing in New York, right? With the access of phones and the internet, these ideas are spreading to everywhere. I just we'll talk about them here in a second, but a presentation in Little Rock last week, the what does it mean to be a human presentation by Scott Stegemeyer. And he was talking about how even in Africa, they're becoming more and more westernized because of this. Because they have phones. They don't have heating and air and, you know, all the luxuries or whatever that we have, but they'll have a phone, right? And so their ideas are becoming more and more Western, which, obviously can be a positive thing depending on what you're talking about, right? But that's not to say it's a negative thing, but, in all cases, but, this kind of, ideology is spreading even there, right? Before we begin, no class next week or the week before. Next week is VBS. Next week, I'm gone again. I feel like I've been gone more this summer than I've been here. Yeah, it'll be the 16th, I think? All right, so here's the question. How in the world did we get here, right? Where we're confused about kind of who we are, right? Well, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you saw people trying to present themselves as the opposite sex that they were, right? So you would call them like cross-dressers or whatever. So you had people like that in the ancient times, but now with the invention of technology, know what we can do. We can even change your physical makeup in some sense to reflect and mimic a shell of what the opposite gender is, right? So it's been around, but now that we have technology and surgeries and all this kind of stuff, it really takes a whole nother standard of, a deviation away from the truth. But even to be able to say, right, like, I think what's particularly new and different about the way it's being expressed even now is, this, the way that we've gotten here as far as how people think, right? Do you guys know much about philosophy? A little bit. You've heard the word postmodern before. Okay, so that's dealing with the philosophical school of thought, and that's kind of what we're in now. But so how do we get there? We're in this postmodern way of thought where It seems like things that are concrete, right, are more open for subjective experiences to be, I guess, the main way of expressing yourself, right? How did we get here? I'm going to give you some resources that detail this really well. I read this book right here called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. Have you ever heard of Carl Truman before? He is a, I think he's actually a Presbyterian or some kind of reformed Calvinist guy, but he does a really good job. So the title of the book is Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, right? This, of course, like, we're everything is self-language nowadays, right? And the subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, which I think is how, again, where we're at philosophically today, everyone wants to express who they are. Yeah. And I'm not like saying that this itself is bad, but you see this kind of idea come out. And, how many people, let's say Tony, whenever you were a kid, right? And Olivia, I know you've done this and I'm not sure if you have or not. There's people in the church done it and it's not a huge deal, but you see this come out and, did you see, like, girls dye their hair red or blue or whatever at the frequency at whenever you were a kid as far as today? It's a new thing, right? And so I'm not saying that that's morally good or bad. I'm just using that to prove a point that, and usually it's done out of, I want to express who I am, or maybe I think it looks good. And so I want to express that or whatever. Right. And so that's just one example. I mean, you look at, goodness gracious, we went to, where did we just go, Rachel? Portland. And, what is their motto? Keep Portland weird. And yeah, they're weird, but possibly. Yeah. I think you're right. There's two things happening there. There is a call. They're trying to voice something about themselves, right? Maybe they do need attention, and maybe they don't have anybody to give it to them, right? And maybe that's where we as Christians need to be there, right? And give them the good news of the gospel, right? Because they're searching and striving for something that they're missing out on. And we'll talk about that here in a bit. But anyway, if this is a very lengthy, detailed book, it took me some time to get through it. So unless you're really a glutton for punishment, you can read this one. Or he takes the same concepts and makes this book called Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. Right? So basically, that's the more dumbed down version, more abbreviated version, probably a little bit easier for you guys to read through. I highly, what's that? I would never say something like that, Tony, but I would invite you to read this one. And if you can get through it, I will give you a high five, it's very difficult, because unless you kind of have a basis in philosophical thought, and like, for example, like Friedrich Nietzsche and, Darwinism, who else does he talk about? Some of the feminist movement and all this kind of stuff. Where do we get these ideas? Where do they come from? They didn't just poof out of thin air, right? That's what it's talking about. That's what it's going through and saying, what according to their philosophies, what did it create room for? Right? And then how did we get there from today with basically expressive individualism? Right? So another resource that's going to be coming out soon. This is the guy who did the presentation I keep talking about, Scott Stegemeyer. And he's writing basically this kind of work from a Lutheran perspective. He's got a doctorate, master's, something like that, in bioethics. And so he does a really good job of detailing how in the world did we get here, right? So why would I encourage you guys to reach out and maybe try and understand this a little bit better? You know the saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? Of course, this is our enemy, right? Satan, he's been planting these seeds of thought for generations. I mean, ever since the 1970s, or the 1970s, of course the 1970s, but the 1700s, right? That's where it kind of all started to get to where we are today. And he knows us better than we know ourselves, oftentimes. He knows humanity better than we know humanity. And so he's been planting these seeds far out. And this is where we're heading and where we're going. And so this isn't to cause despair, right? Because of course we know that Christ wins in the end. He has won. We have victory over sin, death, and devil. And that's why we're talking about these issues, right? This is really to give us an understanding of what he's been doing, right? For longer than we can even realize, right? So knowing your enemy is going to help you fight this battle, if you will, this ideological battle, right? So we'll talk about, this a little bit further. Here's the question. How does the church need to speak? What does the church need to give? What does the church, how does the church need to have their focus on? For all you good Lutherans, right? And so if we're good Lutherans, right? What do we know that, Lutherans really coined and did and kind of changed the world through the doctrine of justification? How are we saved? How are we justified before God the Father in heaven? That was a prominent question in the 1500s, and a question we should never lose sight of. But is that the question that people are asking today? No, they're not really asking that question anymore. Instead, what are they asking? I'm going to put their system of thought into what I'm... what I'm going to present here. Who is God and who is man? Who is the creature? Who's the creator? Right? Every worldview deals with these sets of questions. And if we're going to say this is the battlegrounds, if you will, answering these two questions, not necessarily, I mean, obviously giving the gospel whenever the gospel gives itself an opportunity to be presented, right? But as far as talking to people, what we should be giving them the gospel through what specific lens, right? People need to know who I am as a creature, right? They need to know that, one, God loves me. He's not just some sky daddy that is picking on me, right? You never heard that? Okay, well, yeah. That's a thing. I'm not sure how much it is, but these are the two questions. If you remember, I said last week, these are the two questions that the early church sought to answer. Who is God? Who is man? The work that's being done nowadays to give answer thoroughly and, to these questions is the theology of the body by actually Pope John Paul II. This isn't me saying that I'm a Catholic, but he got a lot of things right in this work, the theology of the body. Then you have this book, which I have in my backpack that I keep saying that I'm going to read, but I never have time, called Wonderfully Made by John Kleinig, who is a Lutheran in Australia. It's a Protestant theology of the body. I think it's extremely, his work is extremely important because, as Christians, we have the tendency, the knee-jerk reaction. What is our knee-jerk reaction to issues of transgenderism and homosexuality?
Going to hell,
right? You're going to be killed with fire, right? That there is punishment for these things, right? And so as a result, that leads me to feel what disposition towards them? Standoffish, hate, anger. They're going to get what they deserve anyway. Is that really the posture of a Christian?
Never.
He gets this right in this book, Wonderfully Made. I think this would be a good one. Olivia and Allison, I would suggest y'all get this book and read it, called Wonderfully Made. I think it's a good one to go through as a family too. I mean, just, because he does a good job of talking about not the knee-jerk reaction stuff, but like but why is it bad? Why is homosexuality bad? Why is transgenderism bad? And he gives the positive, right, answer behind all of this and says, this is what God has created us to do. This is what he's created us for. And this is how we thrive together, right? And so he gives the positive anecdote to the problem, right? Which I think is an answer that's missing sometimes from the church.
Yeah. Another question, or maybe these two questions lead to a third, and that is, who am I?
Precisely, yes. And that's actually, you have the who is God question, who is man question, and then the who am I is how did, okay, if we can answer who God is and who man is, the who am I question comes from the answer of these two questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Or it goes back to, do I have an origin, right? And if they believe Nietzsche, who says God is dead, then they're going to say, well, I'm just a random clump of cells, and so it doesn't really matter what I do with my humanity. Right? Correct. And I think that's actually the key issue here is identity. We'll be deep diving into this in the slides, actually. So, and then I just want to mention real quick, I haven't read this book yet. It's called Disordered by Christopher Esgott, who is a pastor in Alexandria, Virginia. Very good pastor. It's called Disordered, Lines About Human Nature and the Truth That Sets Us Free. So he's a good Lutheran, guy on this too. So, I'll recommend actually another one too. It talks more about like feminism and where the feminist movement came from and how we got to, I guess kind of this point that we are where, like housewives are considered like less in society and how would a woman want to, you know, stay at home and have kids and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, that's what a woman did for 2,000 years. Why is this all of a sudden now considered immoral or bad or slavery, if you will? So this, another good book, if you're interested in that, it's called Eve in Exile by, I forgot her name. It's by a woman, not LCMS, but she's a very good writer. Very good book. It's along the same line. Yep, that's it. It's along the same. It answers the same question here: who is man? Except, you know, who is woman? Right? What has God made us to be? And she does a good job of answering that question. But that's beyond the scope of this presentation. We'll go on. So the question is: where is culture now? It's more like ancient Rome. than it's ever been, right? We've kind of, we talked about the 1700s. From the 1700s to now, we had the benefit of Christianity still being a very impactful thing on society as a whole. And, you know, that's started shifting ever since, you know, the sexual revolution. You could even go back to the 30s even. But so Christianity's influence on the culture has weakened. But here's the question, right? In ancient Rome, did the church thrive? Yes, it did. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, you had, but so timeline here. Yeah. Christianity does best whenever it's under persecution. There are more Christians in China than there are in America. And I'm talking about underground Christians.
Right now.
Yeah. Because what does the government not want the Chinese to do? Be a Christian, right? And so you see actually Christianity thrive. This is why we pray for the persecuted Christians all the time in church, right? Because man, they need our prayers. I mean, we have the benefit of having the freedom to be able to gather and worship and even express our faith. You know, we do. But the point is that the church thrived in ancient Rome. Once Jesus died, and then Constantine in 313, I think it was, whenever he legalized Christianity, in between that time, the Christians grew. They were very influential, right? Well, again, that's beyond the scope of this class, but, so what sort of things did the church do that others neglected? Christians took care of the lowly of society. This is to say, they took care of people's bodies, right? They valued the body, right? It really ticked off the elites. Down with the social structure, if you will, right? So in ancient Rome, they had the social structure, the elites, the powerful, and then they had the very lowest of lows, right? They didn't care to help the lowest of the lows. Especially whenever you talk about like abortions, for example, right? Sometimes there would be mothers who would give birth, right? And then people would just leave their children to be dead. And then in comes the Christians and actually come and swoop up that baby and raise them and take care of them, right? And so the social elites, right, were like, what the heck? They're upsetting the hierarchy. This is the way our culture or society works. And they're kind of upsetting the flow, right? They're upsetting the flow because of their acts of mercy, right? And so that's what Christians did. And that's how they thrived, really, in a time of persecution. They were seen as weird and other than. That's kind of, you know, what made them so impactful in society. Yeah, no, they didn't care what Rome authority said, right? There's a book here too that I want to read, but he talked a lot about it in his class. How Christians changed the world. Let's see. Here you go. How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. That's my next book to read. How Christianity Changed the World. And it talks about this. Who were the first people to have hospitals and care for the sick? It's Christians. Right? Because they valued the body. They did that. They also, the nuns were really important in getting, what social service started. Orphanages. Yeah, orphanages. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So what's interesting about where the social structure is at in the 21st century? You know, it's not exactly like Rome as far as the social structure is concerned, right?
Freedoms.
Yeah, We have more freedoms. There's not as it's kind of like the social structure now is really inverted, where those who are oppressed, the poor or the lowly, right, have the biggest voice and the most sphere of influence as far as how culture changes, right? We make room, if you will, for the minorities, right? Not necessarily racially speaking, but like, LGBT, whatever, right? And the idea is, for the sake of inclusivity, right? Which, you know, I'm not against, like, inclusivity, right? But in the way that it's being taught as a social good, obviously butts up against God's law.
It's like they're coddled and we have to give them their rules.
Yeah, yeah. And, it's kind of like comes from a place of like giving people freedom to express who they are. Again, going back to that individual, that expressive individualism. Yeah. Sure. Okay. Yes, correct. Because they want to get voted in because we live in a democracy, right? No, they do not. If they really did care, society would be different, right? I'm convinced of it.
All the free programs that they give them.
But it doesn't actually get them out of poverty, right? And yeah. And I'm going to be charitable here too, where I think that they believe that they're doing good, but I think that they don't realize the harm they're causing, right? There's a book, this is the day of books, talking about, it's written by a black man. He's a Republican, but it says stop. It's called Stop Helping Me, right? And the idea of the government, stop helping me, right? Because I'm not able to pick myself up out of my own poverty because me and my brothers are having to rely to get by. And, so there's always going to be poor. So it doesn't matter like what social system or government system you're in, there's always going to be the poor, there's always going to be the lowly, because there's always going to be, thank you. And so we as Christians, right, need to figure out, right, how to actually help people, right, in a way that doesn't compromise the truth, but has their eternal soul in focus, right? Anyway, so what sparked this whole thing? Yeah, this is a little bit before my time, but I learned about it in the book, right? Bruce Jenner, 1976 gold medal decathlon winner, right? American hero, right? On the Wheaties box, right? Someone you look up to, right? And then that shifts in 2015 in Vanity Fair's cover, titled Call Me Caitlyn, where Jenner came out as a trans woman. For all intents and purposes, I am a woman, says Jenner. I really don't know. I agree with you. But again, yeah, I don't know what happened to him. I'm really not that interested. So of course, for all intents and purposes, I'm a woman. So this was the rationale for trying to match her external appearance to what, or I think I mistyped there, match his eternal appearance to what he felt like on the inside, which is a woman. Right. So this is, so now it's out there. The idea is out there. An American hero, right? We kind of knew that these things were around. We knew, of like, at least I knew of like drag queens and all this kind of stuff, but like, but now, now it's popularized, right? It's out there in society to observe, and take in and ask themselves, oh, well, if he feels like a woman, what do I feel like? Right? Do I feel like a man? Do I feel like a woman? And if, should I change if I don't feel like what my biological sex tells me I am? Right? So you got all those things to go through. So I like the way he opens his book or this pamphlet. So he says that there's four types of people who are going to be reading this pamphlet. He says there's going to be the first person who's shocked and appalled by where society is going and is looking to blast those people from a posture of self-righteousness. To this he says, if this is you, put down the book. It's not going to help you, right? We got to get over this looking to destroy people who are struggling through this, right? Because it's not our place, right? We just had the Feast of St. James this last week, right? And what did he want to do to those people in the Samaritan village who rejected Jesus? He wanted fire to come down from heaven to consume them, right? And it's not that he's totally off, but because it comes from a place of righteousness, but Jesus rebukes them, almost saying, hey, bud, not yet, right? Like, it'll shake itself out in the end, right? And so what is the posture of a disciple supposed to be, right? And so I think these next 2, 3, and 4, you know, are kind of, you know, where there's some tension here. So the second kind of person, they're concerned about where things are going in our world and wants to learn more, but is still viewing it all from a distance, right? They don't know how to, like, make heads and tails of it all. You know, I've heard from many people, not necessarily about transgenderism, about homosexuality. I know that with the Thrivent thing that came up, right? Pastor, I know that I'm supposed to love these people, but I can't approve of this, right? What do I do, right? They're in that what do I do stage. Yeah.
It's easier if you think about the verse, so something along the lines of be kind to your enemies, it's like keeping burning coals
on their head. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. 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 And, you know, that's important to keep in mind whenever we're trying to evaluate how do I be a faithful disciple in this situation, right? There's people like that. And I think that's, you know, a good way to be feeling about all these things as we kind of take it all in. There's a third person who sees how these issues are coming closer and in fact is saying, I see that in my world, in my life, in my family. Right, so there are people who there's a personal anecdote to it, and they're like, ah, this is weird, right? How do I say this or express this or you know, all those kinds of things. And then the fourth person thinks this is talking about me, right? So here's a quote from the book. It says, to the first person, put down this booklet. What is written here is about speaking the truth in love and not about feeling angry diatribes and judgmental attitudes. You will only misuse what you find here. To the others, keep reading. The message of Christianity is one of a shared struggle with sin. But the message of Christianity is also one of promise and victory in Christ, designed for all. The heart of God is filled with compassion and longing to draw all people to himself, right? And if this is the heart of God, it should be the heart of his disciples too. This is to give some encouragement. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, this is where the saying, there's nothing new under the sun comes from, right? The sin that's expressed today is a sin that's been expressed for a whole long time. The only difference is we have very precise surgical instruments today. It's the only difference. right? You know, minus the whole how we got here thought and stuff, but. Yeah. I think that hits it on the head. Yeah. Yeah. Night's Tale. Okay. I'll have to watch that now. Okay. I gotcha. I gotcha. But yeah, yeah. But yeah, I mean, so this is to give us some encouragement about, you know, where we're moving forward, you know, of today. So you look at, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, right? We think, oh man, Deuteronomy, that was forever ago. They have no idea what we're dealing with today. This is all new, right? No, they dealt with it. Old Testament Israelites specifically instructed, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Right?
Clinger was just trying to go home.
Who's the cleaner?
Clinger.
Oh. My dad really liked MASH. I tried to get into MASH. Gotcha. Yeah. So the idea here being that you know, to present yourself as one of the gender you are, right? Not presenting yourself manly if you're a woman or womanly if you're a man, right? That's kind of the idea there from Deuteronomy 22. So side note, this doesn't imply to mean that, like, women can't wear pants because men wear pants. That's not what it's trying to communicate, right? But you know, because culturally back then, what a woman would wear was very different than what a man would wear. Whereas today, there's some, like, intersection, if you will. But it's more so about how one's presented, right?
Can you say that those who are transgender, God made a mistake?
Yeah, and we'll get to that. You know, this is how I feel, right? And God made me. I know God made me. Yeah, this is how I feel. So what the heck's the problem, right? We'll get to that because I think that's a lot. Again, going back to the questions: who is God? Who is man? Right? Just because we feel these things doesn't make them good and right because we've been corrupted with sin. Yeah, the devil, right? So that's an issue of corruption, not an issue of, God made me to be this way. Right? So if it is true that people have struggled with their sexual identity for much of history, says the author, why does it seem different today? It's all over the place. There are men who think, not only that they would be better off living as a woman, but also that they really are women. There are women who think they would be better off as men, right? So now we're getting to the language of identity, right? So what has happened? He continues, issues that have troubled humanity for ages have hit social media and a permission-given culture, right? Now that you have social media, right? It's like pouring gasoline on a fire of expressive individualism, right? You can tell who somebody is by their Facebook posts, right? That's why I don't post on Facebook, because I don't want people to know who I am. No, I'm just kidding. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, it's becoming mainstream. It's becoming popular, right? So conversations that previously happened in back rooms are now in the mainstream. And society is struggling to have these conversations when many have either rejected or are ignorant of the biblical worldview and what the Bible says about God's gift of humanity and sexuality, right? So the problem is that whenever we're having these conversations as a world, we've more adopted the worldview of expressive individualism than answering those two questions of who is God and who's man. And so we've created another framework by which we think about these things, rather than the framework of Scripture. So what is the perception of the church by others in the world who are pro? Okay, hypocrites, because after all, they're all sinners, right? Which they might have a point in some cases. This again goes back to, divorce rates even within churches are so high, right?
Maybe they don't really truly understand that we're all sinners, okay?
Yeah.
We're not all sinners.
They don't understand sin, I don't think, truly, and even more truly, I don't think they understand repentance, right? Because that's the hardest part of it all. Everyone loves gospel, and everybody knows we mess up sometimes. But the hardest part, actually turning away from your sin. And that's the thing that stands in between the law and the gospel, is true repentance, right? So they think they're hypocrites. What else? What do they think that Christians think about them? Okay, that they're better than. There's a judgmental. Yeah, absolutely. Not accepting. What's another word for that? More strong. You're stronger than that. Hate. I think we hate them, right? So it's up to us Christians, right, to kind of prove them wrong, right? That if God actually does love them, right, then we should love them too. Not necessarily in the respect of affirming their sins, but actually showing that you care about them, right? Being haha, that's the key question, right? That's hard. That's not easy. I've actually had this issue come up recently. And Rachel, can I use an example that we've talked about before? Violet. Okay, so Rachel has a friend that she's had since she was in three years old? Right. And went to Lutheran grade school together, and she's bisexual, was dating a woman in Seattle. And I guess the thought was that maybe they would get married. And, Rachel and I were talking like, what is the proper stance on this? Right. If they did get married, like, I love her. She's my friend for so long. Do I go to the wedding or not? If she asks me to be in the wedding, what do I say? Right? Hard questions. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And so those are the questions that we're asking in real time, right? To which it's hard to have a stock answer that works for 100% of situations, right?
The transgender camp of the Christian church is driven by, let me go out on a limb here, that part of our response sometimes is the things that are not godly.
Bingo.
And the part of the problem we have, maybe to a large degree, is how we approach those, okay, who are outside of the faith, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And if we're appear if we're condemning them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all that goes along with it.
Yeah.
Attacking that. Attack the idea, I
think. Yeah, definitely. Definitely, yeah. Yeah.
But when we attack them, it creates a bad picture. It's a bad representation of us who are supposed to love.
Right. And here, and I think you're dancing all over it, but let me make this distinction for you. The problem is that they say, well, you either love me and accept who I am or you don't. There's no distinction. There's no middle ground, right? And, you know, and because they don't say, I'm so-and-so who happens to be transgender or what? I am transgender, right? You attack the position, you attack their personhood. To which we should say, no, no, no. I'm not attacking your personhood. You are a valuable human being made in the image of God, and I want you to have that image restored. Right? That's what I'm after, right? So your job as a Christian is to somehow wedge that identity language and say, no, like, you are a part of God's creation, and I want you to be the best version of who God has made you to be, right? Not what you think you should be, but what God has created you to be, right? So, you know, I think that's the task of the church, right? I think that's the, how do we tiptoe this line then to not throw them away because they do identify their whole personhood with a behavior. How do we tiptoe that line, right? It's hard. It's hard.
You know, Christ even able to save this man and die when he
what? Yeah.
He didn't have to go to sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, they weren't before he created.
Right. And in these interactions where sinners came and tax collectors came to dine with Jesus, who was it that went away changed? Was it God? It was them. Right? And, you know, that's, I think that's something to hold on to too, right? That I'm not compromising the truth in my interactions, with people who disagree with me. But we live in a weird time where expressive individualism, as a whole is turned up with personhood, right? So if I came up to somebody, who, you know, in Portland, there's a lot of tattoos, right? And someone came up to someone in Portland and was like, you know, don't you know tattoos are a sin, right? What are they going to say? Well, I don't know. Yeah, right. Why are you judging me or whatever, right? It's my body. It's, you know, my choice, what I want to do, right? And
we want to change something. It's not our job to change
God.
Bingo. It's not our job to change behaviors, right? That's something only the Holy Spirit can do. That's it says.
Says you're not allowed to tattoo dead things.
Okay. Yeah. Right. So I would say no. But listen to your parents, right? yeah, it's like, what is the question behind the question, right? You know, but listen to your parents. Honor your father and mother is in the Bible, so, yeah. Wait, go back to that first one, transracial. So, like, I identify as... No, I'm really curious. Is this a thing in your school that you're hearing from your peers, or is this just on like
YouTube.
From YouTube? Okay.
Well, the identifying as an animal.
Yes, that is against scripture because it's not who God has created you to be. You know, it's also not honoring your father and your mother because your father and mother were of a specific race, and that's not bad. I mean, and that's the problem is because what people will try to do, well, that's getting into political Marxism and all that kind of stuff, which I don't want to go there. But that's not good. And what was the second one? Yeah, again. You're created as a human being. You're made in the image of God. You're distinct. You're different. God gives humanity dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, livestock. I mean, you guys got livestock, right? You're doing exactly what the Lord has commanded you to do, right? You got pets, right? We got two doggos. And, you know, they're cute. This is a part of the exercising of the dominion, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to lower ourselves beyond what God has created us to be. Right? Because what that does actually is denigrates the image of God itself. Right? All right.
How do
you want to turn
when you go to the
wedding feast of the Lamb? Oh, yeah. Yeah, what was that margin comment I had that you observed? Well, that was probably a few months back. Talking about the resurrection of the flesh, and what if if something blows off,
Christ, when the transfiguration of Christ, he said in the sermon, he didn't take off his earth suit.
Yeah, right. He had a glorified body, right? And these are the bodies that we'll have in the resurrection of the flesh, right? And again, we'll get to it here in a bit. I'm all over the place, but we're hitting it, so we're going to talk about it. The resurrection of the flesh is the key doctrine of gospel to these people. Because what are they dealing with? Something is wrong with my body, and I don't know what it is. And so they seek answers outside of what the Word of God says. Right? So I think the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body is the purest gospel these people can hear. It's almost like you got to talk about sin, not in a moral way, but as in a bodily thing, right? Babies sometimes are born with defects, right? That's a result of sin. Did they commit a moral sin? No, not to deserve that. That's just who we are as humanity, right? We have a corrupted human nature, right? There's what it should be over here, but right now it's corrupted, right? And that plays out in people who have wrong desires. Their bodily is wrongly ordered, if you will. It's up to God to kind of put the pieces back into place, and that might mean you struggle now here on earth, but guess what? The Lord is delivering you over to a new body where you won't have that struggle anymore.
That's right, because you and I pulled back and forth some emails, transgender man, a Christian, okay? Well, what does their body look like?
Yeah.
At the time of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Is their body going to be as God made them?
Yeah, and I think they're going to be as God made them. And then what happens with the separation of sheep and goats? Who knows? The Lord will take care of it. But yeah, I think they're going to be restored back to what God intended them to be, just like all of us. Yeah. Okay, so this is what you do. You got to talk to him about these things. Not from a judgmental place, but as a place of like, I actually care for you, right? I love you and I want what's best for you because God wants what's best for you, right? This is important. Bear their burdens with them, right? And this is to say, obviously not giving approval to the actions, but, If they're struggling and want and need help, help them, right? I think that's paramount.
But if they're not seeking help or willing to change, is it even worth our time to try to convince them otherwise?
It's always worth our time. You know, I'm not ever going to say don't talk to them about the faith anymore. I'm never not going to say that, right? But I also don't think that, you know, whenever Christ says love your neighbor, right? Who is our neighbor? The guy in front of you, right? That was the lesson of the Good Samaritan. That was the question that the lawyer scribe had. Who is my neighbor? It's the guy who you run into, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And if you run into him again, and there's the Lord opens up another opportunity, thanks be to God. Minister to him again. Yeah, I mean.
We think differently.
Yeah.
Mind hurts your feelings.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think that I think it's always important to present yourself as willing to have the conversation, and you know, and really what it comes down to is, you know, what does, I mean, they feel sin. We know they feel sin. Their conscience isn't completely hardened to the idea of sin. And so talk to them about their struggles, right? Why are you feeling this? And is that not like, I don't know, like something that bothers you, right? Have you always been okay with this, right? Especially for someone who's had a Christian background, right? Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? You know, and here's the tension though too, and I'll admit this too. You know, whenever Christ sent the 12 disciples, well, 70, if you will, depending on what gospel reading you read, he sends them out to evangelize the folks, right? And what does he say to do for those who reject him? Shake the dust off your feet and move to the next town, right? And that's a sign of judgment towards them, right? And so I think there's a time and place for that, right? But that's also not to say that if we need to avoid them at all costs, right? Or that that's the end of the conversation, right?
Would you say the rise of the rampantness of X in the 21st century could be considered judgment, like God's judging us as a whole, like the whole world currently? Because, I mean, if you look back in the Old Testament, yeah, there were gays, there were trans, there were bestiality dudes, there were swingers, there were everything you have today. Right? But God destroyed him with fire. He flooded the world. He set an entire city on fire called Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. But now, none of it's happening, and it's just rampant.
What happened in between the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and now? Jesus.
Well, yeah,
the cross.
Do it
the promise and the cross, right? Mm-hmm. So the question is, if we actually believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, does that actually change the way I treat my neighbor and view my neighbor?
No, I'm not asking that. I'm saying,
oh, okay.
Could you consider it as a punishment? Like, if you look back through all of Scripture, like...
Oh, like what God did to the world?
Yeah. Nations.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, with either the floods or the fires or the plagues.
Sure,
anything.
Yeah.
It was right up in your face then.
Right.
Now,
well, I don't think God's judging us now, because what was it that Abraham pleaded with God with Sodom and Gomorrah? Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in this town, would you let this place any? And God said, yes, I would let it be if there's 50 righteous people, but there's not. So, you know, Abraham asked all the way down to, is there 5 righteous people? Would you spare the city? And he says, yes, I would, but there's not, right? And so what does he do? Abraham goes and gets his cousin, Lot, and gets them the heck out of there, right? And the city's destroyed, right? So, pillar of salt, yeah. So yes. There is that judgment on a group of people, but we do have righteous people living here now,
no,
right?
I'm not targeting specifics. I'm saying as a whole. Like,
yeah.
Are we just outright being punished because God already knows that there's only a handful of righteous and the rest are just whatever?
Well, here's what's happening today, and what Romans actually talks about. He's giving us over to our passions.
Yep.
Right, and in that comes social decay and destruction.
Sure,
right?
Well,
sure. And so I would say that's what's happening. It's not necessarily a specific judgment for a specific time that wasn't already written into the moral code of how these things have always played themselves out. Right. Yeah. Anything else?
God also gives us trials, okay?
Mm-hmm.
It's part of our sanctification process.
Yes.
So it's not just judgment, you know, but it's also, okay, Christian, what are you going to do?
Yeah, yeah.
Learn from this.
Yeah, a Christian who runs from trials is no Christian at all. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's why, you know, why the answer to this tension of do I love my neighbor or what is my stance towards my neighbor? The answer is not retreat, because does that answer endure suffering or trial? No, it runs away from it. And we, yeah, there you go, right? Yeah, he did not want Nineveh to repent, right? Yet God, he did. So I think that's a struggle to embrace, right? How. You know, I'm not going to run away from this, because that's a position of fear, and that's a position of where anger can foster, right? But to tackle these things head on is the Christian way. All right, we're on slide 10 of 26, so here we go. So certainly the Bible is filled with judgment statements. Thou shalt not does not leave room for, but what if I want to, right? The statements of judgment do not leave room for, but what if I want to. What are God's motives for giving statements of judgment and declarations of his law? What are his motivations for giving us the law? Is it because he's a big, mean sky daddy? Yep. Yeah, exactly. So that's one way to view the law. Right. Right. And so God gives us the law because of why? Okay, to keep us safe. His love for us, right? This is who I want you to be. But I also want you to see how you've fallen short of who I've made you to be, right? Because he desperately wants us to be in communion with him, right? So much so that he sends his son to die on the cross to make that happen, right? So what's the motivation of the law? Love, right? Love God, love neighbor. You know, in confirmation class, what were the first three commandments? They told us to love who? And then the 4 through 10? To love our neighbors, right? So what the law is telling us to do is to love, right? But not according to how I want to love, but according to how God assigns his love to be, you know, because he ultimately knows what's best. And we'll get to that here in a bit. So Jesus' character and ministry. Did Jesus tolerate sin?
No,
he did not. He did not tolerate sin. But he did balance his judgment with mercy and helping them. Right? So there's that tension and balance in the meantime. That he didn't tolerate sin, right? But go and sin no more, right? I'm not going to smite you for your sin, but I'm going to have mercy on you, but don't do it again, right? What was Jesus' standard for morality? Yeah, he had a high standard, right? Right, because this is precisely for whom Jesus came to save sinners, right? They need Jesus. So yeah, and this is where we have to understand Jesus rightly in a couple regards and who we are as disciples. Not in all aspects of who Jesus is can we be like Jesus. We should seek to be, right? But I guess what I'm trying to say is we need to lead people towards Jesus. We don't need to be Jesus for the sinner. Does that make sense? Precisely, right? And that's why we need to show them Jesus. Does that distinction make sense? Because whenever Jesus approached sinners, they went away changed, right? We can all agree on that. Whenever I walk away from sinners, guess what they remain? Sinners, right? But if Jesus comes, whenever Jesus comes to them and gives them his good gifts, what do they walk away as? They walk away changed, saved, right? So the goal is not to be Jesus to people, but to show people Jesus. Does that make sense? What's that? I'm going to leave that one to Jesus. You know what, Shane? Here we go. I know. if we have if we start no, I'll just move on. But if people start making a mockery of the house of the Lord, then I'll flip tables. Yeah. All right. Okay. Yeah, who did Jesus hang out with? Hang out with sinners. And this is what the Pharisees said about Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 11, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What the heck is he doing? Right? Now let's read Luke 7:39. Can I have someone read that for us? And real quick, too, we don't need to be Jesus to people, because being Jesus, whenever people talk about, one second, Larry, being Jesus to people is all about character, and giving people Jesus is all about, I forgot where I was going with that. Sorry. Go on. It'll come up. Go ahead, Larry.
Now when the Pharisee had invited him, saw that he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.
Yeah, if he would have known who the heck this person was, he wouldn't have done that, right? Mm-hmm. So how does this then kind of apply to us and our discipleship? If we find out how bad someone's sin is, we won't associate with that person, right? That's our knee-jerk reaction. I'm not going to associate with that person because their sin is that bad, right? Correct. Yeah. What is it? Psalm chapter 1. What does it talk about? Not sitting in the seat of scoffers or standing in this congregation of sinners. But be planted next to the streams of living water, right? So you can minister to them, right? But you it's kind of like battle, if you will, right? You retreat back to safety once you make a move, right? And I think that that's a helpful way of looking at it. Not that I won't ever associate or talk to that person, but I'm also not gonna spend all my time with them, right? There's a time for retreat, right? And this is exactly what Jesus did in his ministry, right? Every time he was around a big crowd of people, what did he do? Go to the mountain and pray to his Father. He left. He went to be alone, right? And so there's that tension, right, of fighting the fight and then retreating to be with the Lord and rejuvenating, right? This is why we have church. This is why we're here, right? To be fed and nourished, to gain strength for another day. Right?
Refuel.
That's right. So he says in the book, if the church locks its doors to sinners, the inside is empty. If broken people have to repair themselves before they can receive any of God's love, no one is loved by God, right? We can't fix ourselves before we come to God, right? That's his job. And this understanding is what makes the church a safe place for those who may be dealing with sexual identity issues. God calls sinners who are trapped in their sin. He does not leave them there, but that's where he starts, right? The behaviors, sanctification is going to be an evolving process. In research done by LCMS, questions specifically target why young adults remain connected to the church when others had left. 72% of active young adults agree that there was a person at church who was safe. They could talk to them. There was a place to ask the hard questions and have the challenging conversations. Key word, safe. If there is any part of life where there are hard questions and challenging questions, it is with gender identity and sexual orientation issues, right? So the point being, where do we want these people to ask their questions? To Google, who will take them to God knows what website? Or should we make ourselves available to young people in the church so that they can ask a well-seasoned Christian, because we're always in the state of being seasoned, but someone who has a right understanding about these things, right? And how you present yourself is important in that regard. Understanding the language, we don't have to spend much time. We can skip through these. Basically, these are all the different ways that they talk about themselves, and there's not even agreement of all these terms in the LGBTQ community. The difference between sex and gender, sex is biological, gender is what you feel. Gender identity is how I identify. It could be different than my biological sex. Gender expression, how you express yourself outwardly without necessarily the surgeries. How do you want others to see you? Gender dysphoria, which interesting, used to be labeled by the American Psychological Association as a mental illness in 2012.
So it's not a mental illness anymore?
Not according to the American, yeah. So, and then you have sexual orientation, what are you attracted to, transgender, it's a very broad term, really. Intersex, this is where it can be interesting, a biological condition in which an individual has ambiguous and indeterminate genitalia. I think we talked about this last week.
Hermaphrodite,
yeah. And I'm not sure what I said last time, but I think I might have not changed my position, but I guess the issue is biologically more complicated than I made it seem like, where there is some chromosomal differences that are unique, right? But that doesn't necessarily make, say, oh, well, God made me this way so I can decide what I want to be. No, you live with that tension of just as a baby can be born with defects, you know, this is outside of the norm of God's creation, and I have to, like, you know, I guess live with this or figure out my way, you know. So anyway, not changing my position, but shifting my position on that. Some numbers. So the book says that in 2016 survey, 0.6% of Americans identified with a gender other than their biological sex. Now, according to UCLA School of Law 2022 study, 0.5%, that is 1.3 million of adults, identify as transgender, and then 1.4% of youth between the ages of 13 and 17, right? So this is a growing movement in Olivia Allison in your age, as I'm sure that you are well aware, right? And so, you know, this is on the rise. And this information is always changing as it's being studied too. Overall, the scientific community has a little consensus of if it's this a nature issue or a nurture issue. Scientists, are continuing to study this, which, I think, obviously, as a theologian, my answer was, well, it's a corruption both in biology and in mind, right? Or it can be in biology, but also a corruption of the mind. A majority of children who express gender confusion discover that it decreases over time as they enter and pass through adolescence. However, a significant portion will go on to identify as homosexual or bisexual. So that's a study that I kind of looked up for this. So here's the heart of the issue is identity, right? At its heart, this is an identity issue. Gender issues and sexual orientation are very little about biological urges and sex, and very much about where a person finds feeling of belonging and acceptance. Who am I? Who is like me, right? Those are the questions that they're asking. So if you believe the words of the Bible, you know our identity is found in Christ, right? So let's read from Scripture. Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20.
Since I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if it were I who lives, right? Then I can be in the driver's seat, right? I can be in the driver's seat of the discussion about identity, right? But I don't live. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's Christ who lives within me. So if Christ is the one who lives, who's in the driver's seat about identity? Christ is, right? And so, I think that might be one to stow in your back pocket, right? That if it's actually Christ who lives in you, right, then who gets to decide these things? Romans 7, 13 through 15. I have someone read that for us. Yeah.
says, did that which is good, then bring death to me by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond me.
Maybe keep going.
Okay, it says, 4 verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, so do the sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate.
All right, that's good. Let's stop there, right? So what is Paul expressing right there?
The flesh is born with the spirit.
There's war between the flesh and the spirit, right? I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do, right? That's what Paul's saying. We call this, and this is Paul saying this, right? The writer of half the New Testament, or I guess a third of the New Testament. Influential figure, and yet he's saying this thing, right? So this process of sanctification is always moving and growing. So what tension does sin cause within a person? What tension? Well, yeah, I guess we kind of answered it, right? So the idea is that sin sparks a war within a Christian. And it exists in all mankind, not just Christians. Right? I think Christians are more aware of it, the problem, but spiritual warfare happens on all people as they are constantly sinning against their conscience. Right? We all have been given a conscience. Right? And even the pagans know these things, right? Says Paul. Right? Sinning against what's natural. God did a great job of making you, right? Here in Psalm 139, let's see if anybody knows it, what this is referring to. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think then it goes on to say, yeah, you've been knitted in my mother's womb. So what do these passages suggest? Well, it suggests that God made us. What does Psalm, let's go to 139, 23 through 24. What does that Psalm suggest we ask God to do? So inviting the God who's created me to search me, right? That's what the psalmist is asking. And is this something we should be asking of God? Of course, and it's scary, right? You don't know what you're going to find, right? Because we're great at saying we're sinners, but sometimes we're not always great at identifying why. Because we don't want to know the why. Because that requires a behavioral change. Right? So he says in the book, here's how those words might be translated into our contemporary culture. God, check me out, because I can't trust my thoughts. My desires might be leading me down the wrong road. I need you to lead me. Tell me what my identity is. I am attracted to things to which I should not be attracted. I want you to call the shots. I think he nails it. Right? That's what the psalmist is asking. Search me and make me into your image, and you want me to be. Right? So now we're going to get into a long story, so bear with me. So Caleb's story, it's mentioned in the book. As Caleb reflects on his life, he looks back on a family that struggled from the start. His parents divorced when he was 2 years old and both went into same-sex relationships. His mom was a militant feminist and advocate of the lesbian agenda. Caleb remembers marching in parades with her. In one such parade, Caleb witnessed Christian protesters throwing urine on people who marched. Caleb asked his mom who these people were. She responded, Those are the Christians. Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they won't like you. As Caleb grew up, there were the assumptions. Those were the assumptions he made. Do Christians hate gay people? Obviously some do, but is that the Christian position? This is a crucial point in framing the Christian response to transgenderism. The answer is an emphatic no, and here's why. The word people is included. God never hates people, even those caught in their sin. The beauty of the gospel is this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. And if God does not hate people, Christians do not either. Hate for sin? Absolutely. Disgust for what sin does to people? Without question. But Jesus says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. Love for all, even our opponents, even our enemies, not only is the responsibility of the church, but is also our trademark, right? This is what people should know us for. It is how the world knows we belong to Christ. The good news for Caleb was he eventually encountered Christians who don't throw urine on people. God placed in his life people who understand that the fundamental message of the Bible is one of rescue and deliverance for people trapped in their sin. Caleb now serves as a Christian pastor helping others who find themselves broken in lives of sexual confusion, right? So the point being here, right, if we were ever to, I think he hits it on the head that the word people's involved in where there is a person, there's someone who's made in God's image, right? And to throw urine on God's image, what is that saying about the God you claim to worship? Right? Yeah. You're worthless. Right? Worthless. So it's important to treat the image of God that all people bear with some sense of dignity and respect. Right? It's actually disrespectful not only to them, but to God who created them. Doing such a thing, right? But thanks be to God, God placed the right people in his life to become a Christian. What emotions motivate such a response from a Christian? There's two. We talked about them tonight. Fear and anger. Yeah, hatred. Anger leads to hatred, but yeah. What is the Bible?
The response of the Christian throwing
the urine. Correct. Okay. Yeah. What does the Bible say about the fruitfulness of this emotion? Yeah. James 1 verse 20. Well, there's a lot to actually to say about it. Aside from the anger, if you feel anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder against your brother. James 1 verse 20. What can come out of anger? Yeah, it does. I think it in the Greek it might say it more strongly cannot produce the righteousness of God, right? How will we be able to make any significant difference or change in their lives? Lift them up in prayer, not necessarily even be Jesus to them, but lead them to Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus can change them. I cannot. Right? What should we believe about the issue? He says in the book, cross-gender identification is a concern because it distorts the order God established at creation. That fundamentally, people are male and female. In the rare exception of someone born intersex where there is a physiological and chromosomal confusion, gender may not be clear. But God has assigned a large majority of people a clear, discernible sex and gender. In God's design, in his plan and purpose, people live in concord with or in agreement with their assigned gender, right? That's what Christians do, right? Whenever talking about transgender surgeries, what's particularly bad about these things is, yes, it's them trying to be a gender that God's not assigned to them, right? But what's really the issue? Like, that's not the only reason why it's bad. It's irreversible.
What? They
mess with your mind. It messes with your body. And ultimately, God is the giver of life. We are made in the image of God, and so we are to produce. Yes, I would say it is. Now, I don't know what a reversal would look like. I think it's something worth looking into, but yeah, it's absolutely reversible. Everything is reversible for salvation. Yeah.
Reversible so far as death, correct? Based on what you said earlier, they mutilated their body that God gave them.
Yeah. Yeah,
well,
which there's a lot of that.
Blood, so the only reversal is death.
Well, and that's
kind of aggressive, but
no, but this is where sin leads, right? The wages of sin is death, right? We will die one day, and Christ will make us new, right? So we should repent of our actions in the here and now, right? And God will reverse it in the resurrection of the flesh, right? That's the gospel to someone who's repented of their sins, right?
By the way, looking at the bigger tragedy, okay, is when people who are making these kind of decisions and leading children.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Young woman now.
Yeah.
She had a typical and typical operation done when she was 13. She's now suing the hospital.
Yeah. That's, yeah. Yeah. I mean, that talking about reading James 1, verse 20, but that's one that really gets me hot. Yes, it's pushed on kids whenever they grow out of it. They do. It's just, that's just what the numbers show, right?
I remember when I was a kid.
Yeah, right.
She says, well, you can be a girl when you can kiss your elbow.
I like it. Well, and the problem too is like we observe things like, oh, well, my daughter likes to play in the mud. She's a tomboy. Does that mean that she's actually a boy? Right? And it's like, no. Like, I mean, those are vague cultural concepts that we've placed on people that doesn't actually determine even how you feel, right? Interest does not determine who you identify as.
I say, you know, you make it 13 to 17. And I believe it can go on even further than that because they say your prefrontal cortex, your decision making, is not fully developed.
Yep.
Until you're in your 20s.
Yep.
So they have no idea what they're doing.
Right.
And then you have their parents that,
yeah, right. So let me go back. So God is the giver of life, right? And we are made in the image of God. We are also to be givers of life. So why is this so bad, these surgeries? Because it sterilizes them from producing life, right? And it's irreversible. Right. And so, you know, so that's something to keep in mind, right? As Christians, we're life-giving people, loving, life-giving people, and you know, and so to denigrate the body that is the image of God, and to say, you know, I don't want to reflect how you are, right? Is not good, right? Let's get to these slides. We're almost there. A biblical reflection. The division of people into two categories is also connected to the image of God in Scripture. In Genesis, when God created humanity, He created Adam and Eve in his image. The Genesis account links the maleness and femaleness of mankind to the image of God. So he created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them, right? So when a person is born a male and lives as a male, there is something about the nature that is a nature of God that is seen. And when a male or female chooses to present differently, the witness to God is compromised. Right? We don't reflect God truly or rightly. Right? Whenever we present ourselves as something that we're not. Yeah. Yeah. It's like if we have AI ever takes off, right? And kills us all, right? You know, I think that would make the person who made AI pretty PO'd, right? Imagine how God is. You know, I made you to be a certain way and you're not, and you're acting out of line. Right? Biblical reflection. We talked about Romans 1:26 about men having unnatural relations with men. Obviously that's talking about homosexuality, but how does this apply to transgenderism? Same thing. It's just an unnatural exchange is the point, right? That you're acting according or against nature, right?
Nobody's reproducing.
Right. So what hope is there for Christians that's on the horizon regarding all these things? New creation, the resurrection of the flesh, right? This is the gospel for these people. All of us living this life in an imperfect version of ourselves, body, soul, spirit, long for the heavenly reality of new and glorified bodies. And this reality that there is a better version of ourselves is coming, but not here yet, is precisely what leads people to the dysfunction of sexual identity issues. The human spirit does not like the fact that we are, who we are, is deficient. It creates a powerful unrest in us when we realize that we are flawed, that we are not who or what we could and should be. Who we are in this present reality falls short. For that reason, people are constantly looking to fill what's missing, to find something that will answer their sense of inner discord and make them feel satisfied instead of empty. To continue, what complicates this is sinful inclination. We talked about concupiscence last week. Not only do people realize something is not right within them, but they often turn to something that is not right to fix it. Could be addictive behaviors, such as alcohol and drug use, gambling, pornography, and so on. Or it could be played out in an identity struggle, thinking that being someone different will assuage the turmoil felt inside. Here's the truth about those who deal with same-sex attraction or who desire to change their assigned gender or who present differently than their assigned gender. They are looking to be filled. They are looking for fulfillment in something that cannot get the job done. Your job is to show them what can get the job done. That is Jesus Christ, right? In a very real sense, then, they become their own victims. They are hurting themselves. And this is why God calls these behaviors sinful, right? So when we speak on this issue, we don't just present them with the, well, God said it's wrong, so don't do it, right? Because that's not the complete message. It misses out on the part that they need to hear, right? So why is sin a sin? The answer is because it's destructive. It hurts us. It damages us. It damages our root. It damages creation. It damages our relationships with each other. It damages people. So it's damaging. That's why God says don't do sinful things, because it's damaging. So again, identity, who we are, our desires, our inclinations, and even our past behaviors don't define us. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:11? We talked about this last week, that, you know, he says, you know, as such were some of you, you were thieves and adulterers and all this other kind of stuff, but you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus right? So what is Paul saying? You know, that there is hope that in Christ. So the author says, in a very real sense, the one whose hope is in Jesus Christ can say, I am not a sexually immoral person, even if that has been a person's weakness. A believer can say, I am not an adulterer, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not bisexual. What replaces all that? What is your identity? I am washed, I am sanctified, I am justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When our identity comes from who we are in Christ and not from our desires or our inclinations or who or a sense of who we really are, we can begin to work on conforming our behaviors to that identity, right? The behaviors will come. We need to figure out who we are first, right? Going back to that question way back when, who is man and who is God? And in between that, who am I, right? So that's the battle. All right. Any questions? All right. Kind of went through those last slides pretty quickly. So if you do have any questions or anything like that, I am here. All right, let us pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.